We're going to be talking about some of the basics of the Christian life and how this pertains to medicine, and there's two books that I'd like to recommend. One is this one, Appointment with God. This happens to be a little packet. The front is the how and the why of the quiet time or the relationship, the fellowship with the Savior. And then in the back is a little pamphlet on more of the skills and the how. And we will be packing these messages fairly full, and I'm sure that I'm not going to be able to impart the how that I'd really like to. I've been working at this for a number of years and feel like I have a lot to learn, and it takes a lifetime. But there's one book that I'd like to recommend, The Lost Art of Disciple Making by Leroy Imes. Dave has assured me that both of these are available downstairs in the book nook, and I cannot recommend this too highly, this Lost Art of Disciple Making. In the back of it is a little syllabus of things that you can do for the next 20 years with somebody. And they can, by that time, turn around and be doing it with others in the first part of it, and you can be working in the last part of it. So I'd recommend those two books. What we would do is preach not ourselves, but Jesus Christ, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake these days. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. I count it a privilege, but I count it an awesome privilege to stand here before you. And I would like to say that in the stories that I tell, and mostly I make a point and tell three stories and make another point and tell four stories. But a lot of those will be stories of success. Well, the ones that I tell of success, I could tell you five of failure, and that might encourage your heart more. I'll throw in a few of failure, but believe me, I've got hundreds of failures. So don't think that everything that we do turns to gold. It doesn't. At least for us, the secret has been when we fail, let's get up and try again. And if you get up one more time than the number of times you fall, you still can succeed. And I think that's part of the secret to life. 2 weeks ago today, I walked into the hospital, 8 o'clock in the morning, to take over the emergency room from one of my partners who had been on for the previous 24 hours. And he said, I admitted a fellow to you last night to the intensive care unit, a 21-year-old fellow who was on lithium for his manic depressive psychosis. And he went off of his lithium for a couple of days and then got heavy on alcohol and then went on a little acid. And he was rather psychotic when he came in. So I put him in the ICU, but they couldn't handle him, so I took him out and put him on the open floor. And I'd like for you to take over. I said, thanks, buddy. I appreciate that. So I walked up, and by this time, this guy was very quiet. And I sat down just to talk to him a little bit. And he said, Doc, I don't know what's wrong with me. He said, I'm 21 years old. I'm a manic depressive psychosis. I belong to Alcoholics Anonymous because I admit I'm an alcoholic. I've been using acid and various drugs, and he said, I'm wiping my life out. Have you got any answers for me? Well, I mean, what do you do? I'd say in less than 5 minutes, we were right square in the middle of the gospel. Now, this is a tax-supported hospital. I'm a private practitioner, and I had no idea of doing this. And all of a sudden, I'm in the midst of a gospel, and we go on for about a half hour. And he said, Doc, this is the first time anybody's ever given me these answers. Now, he's from a different town. He had to go home later that day because his folks were coming after him. I knew he needed desperately to get back on his lithium. So we gave him some medicine, and he said, you know, Doc, there's a little church down the street from me that it seems to me like the people I've been around down there are a lot like you. I'm going to go down and talk to that pastor. I said, that's what you need to do. And I let him know how to get in contact with me if he needed to further. Now, I don't think he made a decision for Christ that day. But I think he will. One day I walked into the emergency room because they'd called me to come down there. And here was a 24-year-old guy laying with chest pain, tachycardia. I mean, he's going like mad. And he says, Doc, I think I'm having a heart attack. And I said, well, you may be. Men your age have. But let's talk about it. I checked him over a little bit, and this man gave no evidence of having a myocardial infarct, but he sure was having tachycardia. Rhythm as regular as can be. His ST segments were okay. Everything looked okay as far as I could see, but I sat down and talked to him. I said, tell me what's going on with you. Maybe it's not what you're eating. Maybe it's what's eating you. And he said, do you have a moment? I said, yeah, I got quite a few. So we sat and talked. And I said, I think we need to observe you for the next 24 hours in the hospital. He belonged to one of my partners as a patient, so I admitted him. But later that night, I had an opportunity to go up and talk to him again. He said, do you have any answers for me? I'm a type A personality. Well, Fortune magazine, I think, just prior to that, had come out with this type A personality. I said, well, tell me what you know about a type A personality. He says, well, none of them live to be over 40 years of age. I said, well, I think I'm one, and I'm 42. You know, I don't know how old it was, but anyway. I said, I think I proved that wrong. I said, I think I'm basically one, but I think I'll live quite a while. Why? Why do you say that? And I said, well, see, a number of years ago, my life was changed. I'm still the same kind of guy, but my life was changed. And I have a consuming purpose for my life. And I just stopped. He said, well, I mean, you're not going to stop there. I mean, can you tell me how I can get that? I said, yeah, I think I can. But in order to do that, I'll have to get into a pretty intimate part of your life. And I'm not sure I have that privilege. He said, Doc, whatever you want to say is okay with me. Well, I just told him how he, too, could become a Christian. And I left him a little drawing as to how this could happen. And the next morning, I went back. And I walked in the room. He says, Doc, I did that. I did that, and Jesus is my Savior. Can you help me some more? Well, I said, look, one of my partners is your doctor, so he's going to take over today. But I'll stop in as your friend. That'd be, oh, yeah. Well, he happened to be a Catholic fellow, so the next morning when I walked in, he says, good morning, Father. I mean, good morning, Doctor. Well, I'm happy to tell you that that guy is growing as a Christian today, a victorious dad and husband and businessman. And I could give you those stories, more of them, but I'd like to ask a question. How does that happen? How come that I get that opportunity? Is it some innate gift within me? No. I don't even have confidence. Believe me, if I know I'm going into a witnessing situation, you talk about tachycardia, I get PVCs. I mean, you know, my knees are like this. I'm scared to death. And I've been doing this for years. I don't have that confidence. I don't have gifts. You talk about having nothing. I really don't. But you see, Jesus Christ has done something in my life. I was born in St. Louis, Missouri. My parents having very little. Because they were broke, they moved down to a town in southeast Missouri and then up to a little town by the name of Noblick, Missouri, a town of 100 population, one of those where you have one sign, you know, entrance and exit on the same sign. They just sort of flip it around. Well, the earliest thing I can remember is, as a youngster, my little sister. She was just learning to walk, and she'd pick her pillow up in one hand and her doll in another. And I think, my memory is very poor at that time, but I think she said, my podium, and then she'd fall down, and I thought that was so much fun. She was sort of the apple of my eye. My second earliest memory is seeing her lying in a casket, little quarter-sized cardboards over her eyes, because she had died of dehydration secondary to diarrhea. She was lying in the parlor of my grandmother's home. My grandfather, to my knowledge, had never darkened the door of a church, but he did for her funeral. And so did my dad, who was a non-believer. And so did my mom, who was a non-believer. Well, sometime after that, I was but a young boy, sometime after that, we were living out in the country, and there was an old country church with a lot of cobwebs on it. But there's a minister came down there, an itinerant evangelist, and opened up that old country church and knocked down some cobwebs and took that piano that needed tuning so desperately and banged around on it. And this guy was so big, when he sort of stood there, and I was a little guy, but when he stood there and his hands hung over, you know, and they sort of like looked like bear's paws to me, you know. And he'd play the piano and play all over the piano, you know, bang, bang, bang. And then he'd lead the singing and he'd preach. He did everything because there was nobody else to do anything. None of us knew anything about the gospel or the Bible or Jesus or anything, you know. I don't know how come, but my dad went to that old country church. Dad, who had been a profane, vulgar, angry man, went forward to that old mourner's bench and accepted Jesus Christ as his Savior. And the dad, who had gotten so angry at me, became such a different person. And my parents, who had done a fair amount of arguing. Oh, none of the beating or drinking. You know, I wasn't raised in that kind of a home. But my home became a different home. Dad bought the biggest, blackest Holy Bible he could find. And the minister would come to our town after that, and the folks would have him out to our house to eat. We had an old country home, you know, wood stove, and we'd come home from church, the old Model T Ford, and Dad would sit down with the minister, and Mom would get the wood stove going, you know, and cook dinner from scratch. Take about 3 hours. Middle of the afternoon, you know, you'd have dinner. And Dad was sitting there with an open Bible, and that minister was sitting there with an open Bible, and I had my seminary training as a youngster, listening to my dad and he talk about the Bible. No wonder, shortly after that, I was sitting down there in church, and I remember sitting there, and suddenly a sense of guilt came on me, and I realized that I too was a sinner, that I was separated from God, and that I had a personal responsibility. It seemed to me like the flames of hell were reaching up at my feet, and I was wiggling and squirming and crying, and my mother reached over and says, "What's your problem?" And I said, "I need to get saved." And she said, "Well, that's simple. Let's do it now." And so my mom helped me accept Jesus Christ as personal Savior, and I became free of my guilt of sin. Well, following that, we moved to Iowa, where I went to high school and had 3 years in the Army and went to med school at the University of Iowa. But at the end of the first year of med school, my wife and I were married, and by the time that I finished med school, we had a little girl. Some exciting things. Boy, that was fun to go forward and get that sheepskin, you know. Greater than that was the day that I went forward and claimed that bride. You know, that was a great day. But the greatest thing that has happened in my life is that day when I was a youngster, when Jesus Christ became my Savior. The greatest fact I know in life is that I know I'm headed for heaven. And when Jim walks into that emergency room and says, "I'm a type A personality," I know what Jim needs. Jim needs Jesus as his Savior. Well, I was sitting down in a church down in Steamboat Rock, Iowa, and a man came along who was preaching. And he opened up his Bible, and he starts saying, and he's over here in Daniel, and then he's in Jeremiah, and then he's in Revelation, he's back in Genesis, and he's not turning pages. I says, "Wait a minute, that sure sounds like Scripture to me. I mean, he is not, he's not reading it, he's quoting it all over the place, and it's clicking like that." And I stationed myself at the back of the door so that he wouldn't get by me. I stood right in the door, and he started to go out, and I says, "Hi, I'm Dr. Bremner." He says, "Hi, I've heard of you. I'm Reverend John Rhodes." I said, "I've heard of you. Where did you get that command of the Scripture?" He said, "Well, I graduated from seminary," and he mentioned a well-known seminary, and I said, "I've met more that have graduated from your seminary, but I've never met one like you. Where did you get that command of the Scripture?" And he said, "Well, from the navigators." And I thought, what do boats have to do with this? That's how much I knew about it. But he said, "I'd be glad to meet with you tomorrow night and tell you how you could do that too." And I said, "That's what I'm looking for. What time?" So I went. And that night, he gave me how to give the gospel, how to have a quiet time. He gave me the wheel. He gave me the TMS. He gave me the Beginning with Christ packet. He gave me the bridge. He gave me the Big Dipper. And I said, "I think I missed one point. Could we do this again?" So the next week, I went back with my notebook. I should have taken a tape recorder. And he did the same thing again, because unbeknownst to me, I was the first guy he'd ever worked with, and he just dumped everything he knew about me. It was sort of like neuroanatomy and neurosurgery the first day of med school, you know. Good night, I was snowed. But what he did was really bait me. We met together about six times. By this time, I had signed up for the topical memory system. I hadn't mentioned to Myrna what I was doing, and she found out what I was doing, so she sent for the topical memory system and passed me up, you know. But John left Steamboat Rock and moved out here to the Glen. So what do you do when you find one beggar finds a source of food? Man, he wants to share it with others, but he wants to go back to the source. And the source had moved from Steamboat out here. So we just came out here, and we rode over the Glen, you know, and looked at it. And all the time I'm thinking, interesting place, but have you got any more help for me, you know? So I went back home. I didn't have enough help. So we started trying to get help. And help was hard to come by in those days. Well, we did get some help. And it was because of that help, because of that conversion experience, and because of that help some people gave in my life and in Myrna's life, that I'm able to help a guy like Jim Remour when Jim walks into my emergency room, that I'm able to be giving the gospel to a guy, I, who don't have that kind of ability, but God specializes in people with little ability. Paul was that kind of man, and so I'd like for us to look at Paul's life in Philippians 3. Incidentally, let me give you a little bit of format of what we're going to be doing these two sessions. I'm going to be giving my testimony, what Myrna and I have been involved in, as sort of a backdrop. And then the next session, I'll be trying to make this practical for your life, how you can be doing the same thing. Now, I realize many of you are doing it. Some of you are doing a lot more. We're going to be trying to talk not just about motivation for, but some about the skills of how. So the first hour is going to be sound very egocentric because I'm going to be giving testimony as to how it's worked and apply the word to my own life. The second hour, trying to apply that to your life. In Philippians 3, I'd like to begin there with verse 15. I'm sure you're familiar with this passage, 7, 8, and 9. We'll refer back to those. 3:15. Let us, therefore, as many as are perfect or as many as are mature, have this attitude, and if anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained, or that same maturity level to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power which enables him even to subject all things to himself. Ending the third chapter of Philippians, let's pray. Father, it's an awesome thing to talk about a ministry that you left for us to do. Jesus Christ came to pay the price, give the plan, and send his Holy Spirit to equip us. We're Spirit-filled, but as far as just accomplishing the task, there is no way we can do it. It has to be the Spirit filling us. We want to express to you right now our total dependence on you. A mind can plan a message that will communicate to minds, but a message that communicates to hearts has to come from the heart. God, would you take this message from your heart to our hearts today? Amen. I would like to mention four things that I see here in Philippians 4. And I see, before we come into this, I'd like to refer back to 7, 8, 9. The fact of knowing Christ. Now, you're very, very familiar with this passage. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The knowing Jesus Christ. I see in verse 20 a citizenship in heaven. From which also we eagerly wait for a Savior. Point 3 is the waiting for a Savior, waiting for Christ. And then 21, an interesting verse, and I want to hit each one of these sort of by itself. I'll come back and do this. But 21, transforming, the being transformed. I'd like to major on this 21 just for a minute, and then I want to come back and really go through this point by point. Our citizenship is in heaven. From it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will change or who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory by the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. These are interesting words. I don't know much about Greek. I know a little Greek. He runs a restaurant in our town. But that's about the extent of my Greek knowledge. But I do have some old books around. And that word schema is an interesting word. That word transform or schema. It sounds a little like skeleton, and that's exactly what it is. It's a temporary state. And if we look in Philippians 2, we'll see that word schema used twice, and the other word, morphe, used twice. Schema is a temporary skeleton. And Paul says, our skeleton, or our temporary state, this body of our humble state, is a very temporary thing. And it's going to be changed into conformity, which has to do with morphe, or morphology, and a permanent state. Now, when I discovered that some time ago in Philippians 2, I was really encouraged. I'm the kind of person who wants to pull out the stops. I don't really enjoy coasting. I like to pull out the stops and go. Whatever it is, I want to do it. I may be on the wrong track, but I'm going to speed up and go. And I get tired of this skeleton getting tired. And Dave reminded me the other day that it was about the time he was out there in 1970 that I went down with my back. And I thought, oh, Lord, I don't have time to have back problems. Well, he saw to it that I spent 10 days in hospital. And if there's anything worse than having a back problem that I hate is being in hospital as a patient. That burns me. I want to hurry up, and I do want patience, but I want to get it in a hurry. I get tired of this. Well, about 3 years ago, I'm really pulling out the stops again, you know, and I'm getting ready to go to a conference, and we got 2,500 people coming to a conference in Urbana, Illinois, and I'm all excited about this. And I'm sitting down at my office getting my workshop ready, and I mentioned to my wife, I said, you know, my back is tightening up. By the time I left there, my back was hurting, and pretty soon I'm down again. So I call up my supervisor and the navigators, and I said, hey, I'm not going to make it. And he didn't say, you slothful, unfaithful man. I'd already told myself that, you know, I was slothful, unfaithful, you know. But my schema was wearing out. My skeleton just, you know, that thing just really gives it to me once in a while. But someday, he's going to change me into a morphology, a permanent state. Not like a little amoeba, you know. But I'm going to have a permanent state that's going to be glorious. It's going to be, it says, conformity with the body of His glory. When we see Him, we should be like Him. Oh, what a neat deal. By the exertion, and exertion is energio. That's an interesting word. It sounds like energy, doesn't it? And that's exactly what it is. By the energizing of His power, dunamis, which sounds a little bit like dynamite. And that's right. When He exerts or energizes the dynamite that He has available to Him, our body is going to be changed to be like His. And it won't all happen when we die. Little by little, it's going to be happening as we go along. A number of years ago, I had a young fellow walk into my office, 5:30 at night. And I thought, oh, 5:30. Supper's at 6. Now, I am late so much of the time that my wife has never done it, but she could introduce me as the late Dr. Bremner. You know, that bugs me, you know, to be late. But I make it a pattern of my life, it seems like. And I get around these navigators who excel in excellence, you know. I mean, man, we want to be on time. And I pray about punctuality. And my wife probably could wonder what's wrong with my prayer life. You know, because it seems like I'm always late. But 5:30 at night, this guy walks into my office. And he's got this psychophysiologic problem, you know. And right away, I can see through it. And I says, that's not what the problem is. And so I try to slice through it. And he says, okay, Doc, He said, I got problems. I got giant problems. And essentially what he was a 20-year-old guy who had been a Christian for many years and just had enough Christianity to make him miserable, unvictorious. And I said, well, I think we can help you. And he said, I've heard that you help young guys. Would you have time for me? I said, yeah, I think so. Well, I started meeting with that guy week by week. What an eager beaver. He was like a dry sponge. If I put out a drop of water, he just disappeared. Today, that guy is a successful businessman who himself is leading people to Christ and discipling them. Well, how can I help a manic depressive on drugs and acid? How can I help a type A personality? How can I help a defeated Christian? Do I have anything to be proud of? No. Paul says back here, whatever things were gained to me, those I've counted loss. Let's look at this passage carefully and apply it to my life before this afternoon we apply it to yours. First, let's come back here and let's blow this thing up just a little bit more. Let's talk about this thing of knowing Christ. I do know Christ, and you do know Christ. Verse 8, verse 9. That I may know him. Now, the first thing is, we have assurance that we know him. I know Christ, and you know Christ. But how do you have that assurance? When I met this young missionary in Steamboat Rock, Iowa, I'd been a Christian for years, and how could I witness when I didn't really know for sure? And say, yeah, I'm a Christian, because I just confessed my sins. I just accepted Jesus again. You know, I had accepted Jesus into my life so many times that I'd worn out the path down there, you know. I told you the first time. I could tell you time after time I went forward to accept Christ, because I had no assurance of salvation. And this guy picked it up just like that. And he said, oh, you can know how. I had read 1 John 5, 11, 12, and 13 many times. I'd read John 5, 24 and a host of other verses, but they hadn't zoomed in on me. And he took those and just sort of put that old TV camera right down there. And he said, it can be meaningful. So he gave me 1 John 5:13. These things have I written unto you that you may know that ye have eternal life. And believe me, from then on in, I knew. If you don't know for sure that you're a Christian, and you move in to tell somebody about how to become a Christian, the enemy is very faithful. He was with me. He was with me. And he'd say, are you sure? And about that time, I'd shift to the weather or something, you know? Unless your axe is sharp, you can't cut much wood. Not only do I have assurance of salvation, but I know for sure that I'm reconciled. I'm not just saved, I'm reconciled. Now, Paul talks a lot about reconciliation, and we're not going to look up a lot of these scriptures. Maybe we'll do this at the next conference, okay? But we're just going to talk a little about reconciliation. You know, I have four children. I had four children. They're all grown now. The last one's a little taller than I am now. But I remember when number two and number three were growing up. Number two has always been sort of an engineer at heart. He learned how to be an engineer by tearing up the toys. He wanted to know how they were made. One time we bought two just alike, and so he tore up the first one to figure out what to do with the other one that was having problems. One time we had company in our house, and I just built a new garage. And it was painted, looked nice. And a few days later, I was out mowing the yard, and I looked up, and there were four holes in the garage, up in the gable. And I thought, those dumb woodpeckers have got to that garage already. But have you ever seen a woodpecker hang on to a freshly painted side of a garage? They can't do it. So I walked up there to see what the problem was. And those were really symmetrically placed, very round holes. I thought, now, what's happened? So I went upstairs, and there was a brace and bit and shavings. And so I thought, now, there's only one boy that would think of this, and that's my boy. So I went to Ron, and I said, Ron, tell me, did you poke a hole in the side of the garage? And he looked at it, and he says, no, Dad, I didn't. He says, you know, come to think of it, he says, I did from the inside. We were looking at the outside. And it never occurred to him that would poke a hole in the outside, you know. And he said, I did. I bored a hole from the inside. And what he had done is, he and the other boy and two other friends had been playing cowboys and Indians, and they decided to hide up in the top of the fort. But lest the Indians attack while they didn't see him coming, they had to bore a hole. So Ron bored a hole so he could see out. The other boys also wanted, they really didn't trust him to guard them from the Indians, so they bored three more holes. So we had four holes in the garage. Now, there were a few days there that there was a little something between us. But ultimately, Ron and I are totally reconciled, and today we joke about it. Ron is one of my favorite friends, my oldest boy. I just really love that boy. We're reconciled. But I'll tell you, I was a sinner away from God. Not only did he save me, he reconciled me. I'm a friend. I'm a brother of Jesus. Man, does that turn me on when I see some guy down in that emergency room who doesn't know the Savior, or who maybe knows him as Savior only, but doesn't know him as friend. Wow, what a privilege. And to think that I could have gone through life without having the privilege of being a doctor who can go into the emergency room, or knowing Christ who can introduce him to the Savior. I could have gone through life like that. Oh, man, what a privilege. Not only am I reconciled, but he did something more. He adopted me into his family. I'm adopted. Wow. I don't come and say, Jesus, I'd like to do some more things so that I could be a friend. I'm reconciled. Not only do I say, Jesus, I know I'm reconciled, and I appreciate that, but I feel like I'm sort of a second cousin twice removed. No. I say, Jesus, Savior, friend, brother. I come to God and I say, God, Jesus, my Savior and your Son is in my life. Now, what a privilege to be adopted into his family and to be able to come to Jesus on that kind of ground and then to introduce other people to that Savior, or an unvictorious Christian who doesn't know he's adopted and I can introduce him to Jesus. What a privilege. I know Christ. I'm a citizen of heaven. Now, here's where the dichotomy, here's where the gravel gets in the grease. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I really like that. But somewhere, there, every time Paul writes a letter, he says, Paul, to the saints at Rome. If he just left off that at Rome business, just said to the saints in heaven, that'd have been okay. But see, I'm not only a citizen of heaven, I'm a citizen of Cedar Falls. And that gets to be a problem. I'm not only a citizen of heaven, but I'm a doctor who's got to be at the hospital and deliver a baby or take care of some kid that's in having problems, or this guy's blood pressure's dropping, and what do we do? And, man, I got to go study. This case is going to require study. Well, see, we're in two worlds, aren't we? No, three or four. It seems to me like, you know, you talk about schizophrenic. Every doctor, every Christian doctor is sort of schizophrenic, you know. He doesn't want to be so heavenly-minded, he's of no earthly good. But on the other hand, he can't be so earthly-minded that he's not of any heavenly good. And you start balancing these things, and you suddenly realize you just dropped one. And I'm a citizen of heaven, but I'm temporarily of Cedar Falls or of Colorado Springs. This leads to attention. And it'll lead to attention. It'll lead to my failure. It'll lead to an ulcer. It'll lead to a stroke, an infarct. It'll lead to my demise. Unless I make a decision. Somewhere or other, I've got to make a decision and establish some priorities. When I listen to anybody who's got a lot of balls in the air at one time, and they seem to know where they're headed, I know they've made some ultimate decisions. Where their real citizenship is. I'm a citizen of heaven. Now, I should be a better citizen of Cedar Falls than most people because I'm a citizen of heaven. I should be a better doctor than most people because I'm a citizen of heaven. Oh, I may not have the biggest practice, but on that given patient, I should be a better than the average bear because I'm a citizen of heaven. But I've got to establish some priorities. I'm waiting for a Savior. Now, this is where I planned on being 30 minutes ago. I am waiting for a Savior. This is where we really would like to spend most of our time, talking about what we do while we wait. It doesn't imply an attitude of laziness, a lethargy, just sort of lounging around. You know, this statement that we hear so easy, well, so long, take it easy. Take it easy. That's what the world around us is doing, and look where they're going. There is no time to take it easy. I don't have time to take it easy, and if you were taking it easy, you wouldn't be here. We've sorted out the people already who are taking it easy. The people who are here are not taking it easy, I can tell you that. Nor does it imply that while I'm waiting, I'm doing something totally unrelated, just to kill time. Well, I'm just doing this to kill time. Now, I think reading novels is a good idea. I just don't get much done anymore. I used to. I think reading biographies and autobiographies is a fantastic deal. But because of time priorities, I have to be very selective in the biographies and autobiographies I read. The newspaper has become more of a prayer sheet for me than anything else. When you read the front page of the newspaper, it's not too encouraging. I suggest quiet time before the newspaper. TV, well, you need to find out what's going on in the world, and I like music, but you sure have to be selective because of that thing of I'm a citizen of heaven, established priorities. While I'm waiting for a Savior, what am I going to do? Well, the Scripture tells us we just need to aggressively occupy till He comes. Aggressively be involved. How? Well, those of you who have been involved with the Navigators for some time will recognize the following wheel illustration. While I'm waiting, the first thing I need to do is to make Jesus Christ central. When Chuck Stripmatter moved into my home, he knew that I was trying to make Jesus Christ central, but he just started working on that thing of helping me do it more. Now, somebody told me that Carol Mayhall did this beautiful decorating around here, and I don't know if she did or not, but if whoever did, it's a beautiful job. I really appreciate it. I was looking at this wheel up here, and I don't know how old it is, but it's old. Right in the center is a hub. And that thing has been on a wagon someplace. And if that hub hadn't been there, that would have been a three-wheeled wagon. The hub is absolutely essential to the wheel for it to even count. We're living in a day of existentialism, humanism, where there's a lot of good works being done. But the wheels are coming off. The wheels are involved in a lot of different things. Because Jesus Christ is not central. In humanism, there is no Jesus Christ, and in many Christians, Jesus Christ is not central. There can be no power transmitted to the rim unless the center is center, and unless the center is really radiating the power out. Jesus Christ must be central. And then, the hub, we know, of the wheel as obedience without compromise. Chuck Stripmatter, as he helped me, now Chuck was a freshman in college. 3 years he had spent in the service. 3 years out here at the Glen. They used to not have these carpets here. It was hardwood. And three times a day he would get his buffer out and go from here, down through there, down through the dining room, cleaning this whole thing up. Day after day, I'd see him early morning, late night when I was out here. Well, Chuck came out to live in our home and teach us about the centrality of Jesus Christ and implicit obedience in all areas. That compromise separated us from getting the power of Jesus out to the world. And I found out areas of my life that I was compromising in, and I still have them. And when I die, I'll still have them, but I just trust it won't be the same areas. Because when God reveals to me an area of compromise, my job is to confess and agree with God that that's sin and get it out of my life. Jesus Christ, the center. Obedience. Now, a couple of areas that we really need to major on are the word and prayer. And as you know in the wheel illustration, our life needs to be based on the word the first spoke. And prayer as we talk to God. It's sort of like I have two pens here. I think I've successfully... Oh, here's one right here. It's sort of like I'm here, and I talk to God through the prayer, and then he talks to me through the word. And then I talk to God, and then he talks to me. And you really can't separate those. Somebody says, I'm going to spend a half day with the Lord in prayer. I can tell you he's going to take his Bible along. I'm going to spend some time in the word. I can tell you he's going to pray. They're just interrelated. My house, our bedroom, is way back in the back. Then we have a sort of a long hall that comes by a bathroom and two more bedrooms down to the living room. Right at the end of that hall is the living room and then a fireplace over here. And ever since we moved in there, we've had a chair sitting right there beside the fireplace. And our house is sort of like Jesus Christ is sitting in that chair. When I come down the hall in the morning, and Jesus is sitting there waiting for some fellowship with me. We're going to have fellowship. As I sit down and pray, and I open my Bible, I get something out of the Word, and then I pray. Then he may remind me of something else, and I go back in the Word, and I'll pray back and forth. Now, you can call that a quiet time if you want to. You can call that the morning watch. But for me, that's just my time with Jesus. It starts in the morning, and I need it all day long. I think especially the busier we are, the more we need it. Young fellow was around us for a while. His name was Jay Pritchard. Red-headed kid. He broke more records on the track team at our university than anybody around. Some of his records still stand. Jay was a non-Christian. Red-headed non-Christian. Soon after he came to campus, he became a Christian. And Jay pulled out the stops that he had for track. He pulled them out for the Lord. He stayed in track and just pulled out more for the Lord. Broke records. One of the statements Jay used to say was, no time with Jesus, no Bible, no breakfast. That was just his philosophy. No Bible, no breakfast. Then he changed. No Bible, no breakfast, no newspaper. No wonder Jay later on went overseas to serve the Lord. Old Jay, he used to sit down beside our fireplace, and he's redheaded. My oldest boy's redheaded. About the same color hair. Jay would reach over and say, Ron, I sure like your hair. And Ron would reach up and say, yeah, Jay, I like your hair too. Jay was a model for my boy. No wonder my boy likes to spend time in the Word and pray. He looked at Jay, breaking all kinds of track records. Well, I'll tell you what a privilege it is to build in the life of people as a student, as an example, as a doctor, as a wife. What a privilege. Time in the Word and prayer. Now, this afternoon, we'll get into some of the how of this with some suggestions. And again, I want to emphasize this little booklet here. I'm sure that you have a method, but there are some rich things that you can get out of this. I recommend it highly. Then the other two spokes of the wheel that we'll refer to here, fellowship and witnessing. That's sort of our horizontal relationship with the world. Fellowship, meeting my own personal needs, needs of my family, social needs, and discipling. I put it all in there, that thing of fellowship. That's how I get involved with a lot of people in a discipling relationship, is just through plain fellowship. It may be structured. It may be planned. But basically, if we don't have this, we won't have this. If we're not in the Word and prayer, we won't have real Christian fellowship. Oh, we may spend time together as Christians, but we won't have real, solid Christian fellowship. And witnessing. Telling somebody else, one beggar telling another, where they found food. To me, my fellowship and my witnessing mostly comes out of time in the Word and prayer as I share my quiet time. I try to take from my quiet time a verse, some little blessing, and as I go in, maybe go into the hospital and talk to the telephone operator, talk to my nurse, talk to my PA, talk to one of the other doctors, I say, oh man, I got this out of the Word this morning. Now, I don't know whether that's what they need at all, but it does me good as I just share my quiet time. Also, it puts a little pressure on me to have a quiet time. If I do that several days in a row and suddenly come up, don't have anything to share, next day come up and nothing to share, eventually you think, Well, as I take something from my quiet time, not that that's the purpose, to take something from it, but as I do, and I share that with somebody in fellowship, or with a non-believer, and people, you know, they talk about their cars. Why not talk about what you got from the Word? People don't resent it. In fact, they appreciate it. They really do. They start thinking, hey, this guy's open. This guy's honest. I remember a guy who had been in to see me a number of times. The guy had some tough prostate problems, and I'd taken care of him for several years. He'd gone through a divorce, separated from his wife and kids, and his life was a mess. And one time he was in telling me about some of the illicit stuff he was involved in. It was just a mess. And he said, I hope you don't mind my telling you like it is, Doc. We had just that kind of a relationship. I said, man, that's okay, you know. I wasn't particularly thriving on it, but that's okay, sharing his life. I said, hey, man, do you mind me telling you like it is? He said, no, Doc, tell me. And I did. And then I pulled out of my pocket a little tract that I use, The Real Purpose to Life. I said, man, if you want to know what it where it really is, take a look at this. We'll call him Steve. Take a look at this, Steve. Steve took that. And I said, incidentally, if you want to go further, if you'll stop out at the bookstore and pick up a little book called Basic Christianity, it'll communicate where you are. He said, I'll do it. 2 weeks later, he came into the office, plopped down, threw the book out. He says, I'm halfway through it. Well, 6 weeks later, we got together for lunch. He said, I'm still halfway through it. I said, what's the problem? He said, man, I can't get any further. He says, according to that book, I'm a sinner. I thought, well, that's interesting. He can't go any further. But finally, the guy came through and accepted Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. He was telling me like it is, and I told him like it is, and we stayed friends, and that was a sort of a neat deal. I thought, why not, you know? They talk about cars and weather, and I talk about Jesus, the one who makes the weather and the cars, and, you know, it's all the same. Why not? Old Roger, I'd like to throw this illustration in because it's a success, but it's a failure too. Old Roger. Roger came in to see me one day. A minister called me up and he says, Doc, I got a guy over here who's alcoholic and he's stinko right now and he needs to see you and I've done all I can do with him. And the minister himself didn't happen to be a Christian and I knew that. I said, well, send him over. So he came over and as we talked, he was an alcoholic, a confirmed alcoholic. And I said, Roger, I have the answer to your problem. I know how to help you. But I said, it's sure a radical change from where you are now. He said, that's okay, Doc. Go ahead and tell me. So I just shared the gospel with him. And I don't remember what happened after that. He left, and I never saw Roger again for about 4 years. One day, a friend of mine called up, and he says, Doc, I got a guy over here who's a new Christian. I'd like for you to meet him. So he came over. I looked at him, and I thought, boy, that guy's familiar. Where have I seen him before? I said, Roger, haven't I seen you before? And he said, yeah, Doc, I saw you before. I said, did we talk about Jesus once before? And he said, yeah. I said, well, what happened after that? He said, I went out here and he says, man, I got problems, but that guy's really got problems. He said, I decided that, you know, I was alcoholic and you were disoriented. He said, I thought you really had problems. But he said, I kept on having problems with alcohol. And he said, one day I was sitting in front of my TV while Billy Graham was on. And suddenly it all zoomed in and came clear. And I realized, you were right. And he said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And he was back just to tell me. You know, sometimes, it ain't all success. I could just list all kinds of stories of not success. But as we fellowship and witness with what God pours in, fills up, and it comes out, that's what's real. He has to put it in first, then fills us up, and then as it overflows, which is a lot of what John 15 is about anyway. Then the last thing, I will be transformed. I know Christ. I'm a citizen of heaven. I'm waiting for a Savior. Now in the midst of this, you know, I've got a set of golf clubs. I use them once in a while. Nothing wrong with golf. You know, we've got a couple of cars. And, you know, we got that sort of thing. We've got to possess these things just so they don't possess us. But what are we, as citizens of heaven, what are we really giving our life to? It's the thing that Walt was getting asked last night. You know, not giving our thing, ourselves to those things that are so temporary. While I'm waiting for Christ, but I will be transformed. I will be, have that skeleton of mine changed into something which is more permanent. And it doesn't suddenly just happen. Let me just take a minute here. We've got just about two before coffee time. Let's flip to 2 Corinthians 3:18 just a minute. I want to use a little illustration because this is what's happening in my life right now. If I had to say that I'm doing everything that I believe God wants me to do and that I've arrived and I'm succeeding, I could not get up here in front of you. But it's like if this is the line of eternal life and we're coming along here as innocent babes, and then we suddenly become guilty as sinners in the hands of an angry God. Then one day, 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, we accepted Christ. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. We become new creatures in terms of 2 Corinthians 5:17. Revelation 3:20, we accept Jesus Christ into our lives. And someday we're going to die. It's that line that Walt drew out for us last night. We're going to die. What we would trust is from this point on to this point, we're being conformed. Our temporary is being changed into our permanent. And that is described in 2 Corinthians 3:18. We all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, we behold... Beholding the glory of the Lord are being changed into His likeness from one degree of glory to another. We're being changed. For this comes from the Lord who is a Spirit. He is drawing us and we're being changed. That's how our schema is becoming our morphe. That's how our temporary skeleton is becoming the permanent. Now I have to say that in my life, I'm working on this. God is working harder. But Bill Gothard came up a number of years ago with a little statement. Any of you recognize that? Any of you ever been to Gothard? Yeah? PBP, G-I-N-F-Y-F-W-M-Y. That means, please be patient. God is not finished with me yet. We're in a stage of change. But it seems to me like I'm always off balance. Now, you take a look at me as I move. Now, I'm always off balance, but I'm making progress. If I stop here, if you take a snapshot of me, I'm not that good, and I'm always staying on balance because I'm using some muscles to help me. But as I get off balance here and then I shift, I can maintain pretty good balance because I'm changing. And it seems to me like in my knowing Christ, that is, in the Word and prayer, in making Christ central, I sometimes find that I'm disobedient in an area. Frequently I do. I find out I'm not getting the time in the Word I should. Oh, my prayer life's down. But as I try and I say, God, I really want to know You. Then I say, God, I really want to make You known. And though I may be off balance, if I'm making progress and working at it, in the thing of being transformed, if I'm really working at it, God is going to help me to keep making progress. If I stop at any point, and I find frequently that I do, I stop. And it's very difficult to keep balance. Actually, what I usually do, if I try stopping, instead of moving forward, I take a step backwards to just hold myself stationary. And recently, I looked at my life and I said, hey, buddy, you're static in some areas. You're not out on the cutting edge. You're not growing. Well, we want to keep growing, making progress, but please be patient. God is not finished with me, nor are you yet. Well, if we have a heart to really know Christ, if we recognize that we are a citizen of heaven, if while we're waiting we're occupying by putting the basics into our life, God is going to transform us. And the beauty is that we are going to have the privilege of sharing this with people around about us. People who come into the emergency room. People who are parents of the kids we're taking care of. The patients we're delivering, the husbands of those patients, the kids of those patients. And now after I can tell you, after having been in practice in the same area for about 23 years, that it's exciting to see people come in and say, "Doc, I really am not here because I'm sick. Oh, I got this little cold. But what I've been doing is I've been looking forward to talking to you because I need some encouragement. I need some help." Or people call up and say, "Hey, would you have time to meet with me? Would you have time to help me a little bit?" And last night, as Walt was talking about Jeremiah 45, there, verse 5, where he says, "Your life will be a prey," I thought, man, I can identify with that. You know, it gets to the point where you say, ugh. But God has given me a verse, and I'd like to share this one. We'll talk more about this afternoon. Isaiah 58:10. "If you draw out your soul to the hungry and satisfy the afflicted soul, then thy light shall rise in obscurity, and thy darkness be as the noonday. And they that be of thee shall build the old waste places." And that's exciting. The United States and our whole world is becoming progressively involved in waste places. "But they that be of thee shall build the old waste places." You and I have a unique privilege. We have a pedestal, but we have great danger of going one way or the other. We can either give our life to things and let things possess us, or we can give our life to people, and when we get through, we'll say, "Praise God. What a trip it's been." I'd like to join Walt when I'm about 70 or 60 or 50 or 80, whenever it is, be able to look back and say, "God, it's been tough, but boy, it's sure been exciting. God, just you and I, thanks for the privilege. Myrna and I just doing it together." Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of just talking about these things together. And I want to confess again, Lord, that I certainly am not universally successful. There are areas of my life right now that I need to be working on in terms of obedience, making Christ central. But Lord, thanks for involving us in this such a high and holy calling. Thanks for these who have come, who automatically, by having come, have demonstrated that they have a zeal for you and a desire to be used by you. God, I believe you're going to do that. We pray that you'd fill the old waste places with people, like filling the streets of Jerusalem at the feast time. Thank you, God. In the name of Christ, we pray.